All right, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read the text again just to get us acquainted with where we are, because we began a message on Sunday in verses 13 through 31 of Mark chapter 10. And so we're right in the middle of the message, but I'm going to, again, reorient our thoughts to this text. Beginning in verse 13, Mark says, "And they were bringing the children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" You remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that has an already but not yet aspect to it. The fact that believers right now are in one sense in the kingdom of God is as God is dwelling in our hearts. Salvation is an aspect of the kingdom of God. The future tenet of the kingdom of God is the millennial reign ushered in, that then ushers in the eternal reign of Christ. And we are still awaiting that. That has not taken place yet. But Jesus in the Gospels talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And we are smack dab in the middle of a text that is giving to us 4 demands that the kingdom of God places upon a person in order to enter into it. And what we've said about these 4 demands is this. When we look at Jesus' message of the kingdom in Mark chapter 1, he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And so these 4 demands are basically fleshing out what that means. What does it mean to repent and believe in the gospel? What he is not doing, he's not giving these requirements that are work-based requirements, that he's just adding up all these things that we need to do to enter into the kingdom. He's not doing that. He's fleshing out for us. He's putting skin on the bone, so to speak, for us to understand what it means to truly repent and follow Christ. That's what he's doing in these verses. And we saw last time on Sunday, the first demand of the kingdom was that the kingdom of God requires childlike faith. And we talked about what that looks like. Ultimately, that it demands a faith that is dependent, completely and totally dependent upon God and nothing else for salvation. And he spells that out in verses 13 through 16. And then we saw a second demand that the kingdom requires, and that is self-abandonment. And that's where we entered into this story about this rich young ruler, beginning in verse 17. And it's a story that is a tragic story in many ways. We see this man who comes up to Jesus. And he asks him that question that everybody who's an evangelist wants to hear. They want to hear this question from somebody when you're talking to them. How do I inherit eternal life? That's where you always want to get with somebody. If somebody ever asks you that question, you're there. You get to give them the gospel without, you know, trying to navigate through and tell them sort of. But, you know, you get to tell them. This guy did that. He came up to Jesus and said, how do I inherit eternal life? So Jesus takes him down this road because this man had this thought process of the day, this Jewish thought process, this Pharisaical thought process that caused him to believe that because he was rich, because he possessed everything that he possessed, because he was a good person, that he was going to inherit eternal life. That's where this man was. That's why he poses this question. Because when he poses this question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He expects Jesus to say, oh, you're in, buddy. You're in. You're a good guy. You've done all this. But Jesus doesn't say that. So Jesus tells him about these commandments. Obviously, he knows the law, and obviously, he's kept all these commandments. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. So he says basically to this man who is waiting for this affirming answer from Jesus, this affirmation that he is going to get into the kingdom. And Jesus says, you're thinking completely wrong about this subject. You need to turn from all of those possessions, from all of that wealth. You need to leave that behind and you need to pursue me and follow me. Then you'll be in the kingdom. And then you have this tragic verse in verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. And we talked about that word saddened, that it did eventually cause him to weep. But this word saddened was more of an astonishment. More like he heard Jesus and stepped back and said, excuse me? Are you kidding me? I've done all of this and this is what you're going to do to me? You're going to tell me those things? He was astonished at what he heard. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The state of so many people in our world. This is the state of so many people. This is the state of so many church-going people in our world. They are coming. They are participating in ministry. They actually enjoy the life of the church. But they're holding on and trusting in all these other things other than Christ for their salvation. That was this man. And so what Jesus does here is he's going to now turn to his disciples in verse 23. And he's going to give them this third demand to clear up even further what he was explaining to this rich man. And this third demand he gives in verses 23 through 27 is this: the kingdom of God requires God's intervention. The kingdom of God requires God's intervention. You see, not only was the rich man in shock and dismay, but the disciples were as well. They grew up in this culture. They grew up in this mindset. It wasn't too long ago that Jesus looked at them and said, hey, come follow me. And so they had been bombarded with this theology throughout their lives. And so it says that Jesus is now turning his disciples. It says that he looked around. The idea of Jesus looking around in verse 23 is that he perceived the thoughts of his disciples. Before they even said anything, Jesus, the all-knowing God, looked into the minds of these men. And before they say anything, he seizes the moment to drive home his point to those whom he loved and to those who were to be the primary recipients of his message. As he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. He wanted them to get it. And so he built up to his conclusion, which is the point that he was centered in on making, beginning with these two statements in verses 23 and 24. It's much like when parents turn and address their children, that maybe the children have perceived something have gone on in society at large, church, wherever, and the children are pretty confused at the response of the parents, and the parents take that moment to turn to the children and say, listen, this is why you don't do that. I do that with my kids a lot. I'm a pretty blunt guy. Those of you who are getting to know me, I'm pretty straightforward. I just say things. And so we were watching something the other night, and something came on about this person who overdosed with drugs. I was sitting there with my boys, and I said, and that's why we don't do drugs. You know, we turn and we have that discussion right then. Like, it's trying looking for all those kinds of teaching moments. That's essentially what Jesus was doing with his disciples. He said, okay, this has just happened. Now you need to understand something very, very clearly. And so he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He's not asking a question, even though the sentence begins with how. This is an exclamatory statement. And by this statement, Jesus is rebuking the false works-based, wealth-driven salvation system of the day, which is what the rich young ruler obviously believed, and that's the disciples were at least confused about. This word hard in verse 23 or difficult in this context means impossible. Jesus says how impossible it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. However, Jesus is just building up to the crescendo here. The disciples are amazed at his saying, but they don't fully get it yet. They're in a sense, they're kind of appalled right now as he's talking. The concept of the rich here are those who have many possessions. It could be property, it could be stuff, it could be actual money. But in their sense of shock, as verse 24 says, as the disciples were amazed at his words, in their sense of shock, Jesus loads another arrow of inspired truth, and he aims it straight at the heart of their confused state with his second statement. And in his second statement in verse 24, he's not just trying to reiterate what he just said in verse 23. Rather, he is wanting to emphasize in a major way what he just said. So showing his compassion to them, focusing his attention toward them, he says again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You notice he says the statement a little differently. Here he intentionally leaves out the participle referring to those who are wealthy to clarify his point even further. No man can enter the kingdom of God on his own initiative. It's not only the wealthy, but it includes every single person who will ever live. No man can enter into the kingdom of God on their own initiative. It's important to note the meaning of the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God here is referencing what it has been this entire time in this text, which is salvation. And it's seen by the synonyms in the surrounding context, beginning there in verse 13 through 16, and then on into 17, and then verse 26 later on. One commentator notes, what is at stake here is entering the kingdom of God or not entering it, receiving eternal life or not receiving it, being saved or not being saved. That's what's at stake. That's what he's talking about when he's referencing the kingdom of God. This is salvation. This is not some higher form of sanctification. This man didn't walk away because he's not being sanctified. This man walked away because he is denying the demand of the gospel, and he is walking away to his own demise. The rich man exchanged his soul for wealth. Matthew 6:24 says, one cannot serve both God and money. This is a striking statement for Jesus to make. Now, salvation cannot be earned or purchased. And it's true in our culture as well. That so many people think they are going to earn their way to God, whether it is through actual money, tithing a certain amount, giving to a certain amount of charities, or whether it's through penance or confession or helping others, somehow earning enough favor to be with God. When you see people interviewed about this, if you watch people like Ray Comfort do their evangelistic thing, so many people will say, well, I think the scales are weighing in my favor. In other words, I've done enough good. I've given enough money that I am going to be in the kingdom of God. And they have the same issue as this rich man had in this text, that money was standing in the way for them. That their stuff, something other than Christ, was more important to them. That they thought they could somehow get into the kingdom of God on their own initiative, through their own financial means. And Jesus makes that statement, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then without waiting for their response, in one fluent motion, to make sure that there will be no confusion as to what his point is, he raises the hammer and he drives the nail in the coffin with this next statement in verse 25, which is this hyperbolic word picture. And it's a stunning illustration. Here Jesus leaves no room for misunderstanding. He's the master teacher. And after making a clear statement of the truth, he clarifies it even further in verse 25 with an illustration that will cause the disciples' souls to be in disarray. Look at verse 25. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is an illustration. This is a simple comparison. I don't know about you, but when I've had a needle, and I've tried to even put the little tiny piece of thread through that needle, it can take me 2 or 3 hours to get that baby to go right through there. My hands don't work like that. I'm just like, so I always take it to my wife and do that. But that eventually goes through. And that's hard. I think it's very hard. But Jesus' hyperbolic statement, this form of hyperbole, Jesus is saying that it is easier for a camel, that would be the biggest animal of their day. When people thought camel, they thought the largest animal they could think of. And so Jesus uses that to make this picture clear. He says, take the biggest picture of this day, the biggest picture, the biggest animal of this day, and you thread him through the eye of a needle. It's easier for that to happen than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And obviously, this is an exaggerated statement. That's Jesus' point, because he wants to make it abundantly clear to his disciples that there is no way, not you, not the rich man, not any person on this planet, is going to get into the kingdom of God on your own initiative. You're not going to do it. It's impossible. See, some have tried to make this hyperbolic statement means something else. There are many commentators who are of a different persuasion than good commentators who would say that what he's talking about here is the needle being a small gate in Jerusalem, and that the camel would have to just kind of duck and kind of squish through this small gate, but it could happen. And what they're doing with that is they're missing the point of the illustration that Jesus is trying to make. They're missing the entire context of this passage. Because in verse 27, Jesus is going to bring the entire thing to this massive climax. And so they're missing this whole thing. And why do they do that? Well, they want to water down the emphasis of Jesus' statement. They want to talk about the fact that Jesus isn't saying it's impossible here, folks. Jesus is just saying it's hard. No, Jesus is saying it's impossible. There's no evidence that a gate such as that ever existed in Jerusalem, actually. This is hyperbole. This is an extravagant statement or figure of speech not intended to be taken literally. We use statements like this all the time. I use a lot of hyperbole in my speech. That I hate this or I hate that. I am a person of extremes. I understand that. It's a million degrees in here. I probably say that about 1,000 times a day in the office that I share. You know, it's just one of those things. We use hyperbole to make a point. Obviously, when you overuse it, people stop listening to you. I've had that happen. But that's what Jesus is doing here. And being the master teacher, he doesn't overuse it. He uses it in a perfect way. He is saying that there is no way a camel will go through the eye of a needle. There is no possible way for a rich man to get to heaven on his own terms, despite how wealthy he is. And the principle can certainly be expanded to all of humanity. And we know that because of the statement in verse 24 where he drops the wealth part. No amount of church, no amount of association, no amount of influence, no amount of leadership, no amount of Bible college, no amount of seminary, no amount of accumulation, no amount of wives, no amount of children, no amount of Bible study, no amount of Christian slogans, no amount of Christian t-shirts, no amount of human intelligence or intuition can ever get a person through the spiritual eye of a needle into the kingdom of God. It is absolutely impossible. That's his point. And notice the disciples' response here in verse 26. It says they were even more astonished. That is to say that they are exceedingly astonished. They are even more amazed than they were after Jesus' first statement. Another commentator says here that they were astonished out of measure. This strong verb meaning to strike out of one's senses. It's in the imperfect tense to denote the protracted feeling of utter bewilderment on the part of the disciples. The idea of out of measure stresses that it broke all bounds. They were shocked beyond all measure by his words. They were completely blown away by this statement. They didn't know what to do with it. They were overwhelmed. The pot that had been boiling now in the disciples' hearts and minds has now boiled over, and it is clear that they got his question, that they got it because of the question that followed. Look at the end of verse 26. Then who can be saved? They got it. So you're saying this man can't be saved, and you're saying nobody can be saved on their initiative of Jesus because no camel is going through a needle. We get it. So then who can be saved? This question is a protest. They were meaning if a rich man can't be saved, then nobody can be saved. They were shocked to the fullest extent, and they needed a response from Jesus. They were emotionally out of whack right now, is where they are as disciples. Their lives have just been completely upended, so to speak, emotionally. Some of you know how that goes. Every morning when you wake up. No? You don't have to gather yourself. That was the best statement I heard from Josh at camp last year. If you need to gather yourself, get alone for 10 minutes. Gather yourself. They needed to gather themselves. They couldn't believe what was going on. And so Jesus brings the truth home. And he shows us the clear demand in regard to the kingdom. The time has come for Jesus to deliver exactly what he intended to communicate to disciples, to his disciples. And that is this: God alone is sovereignly capable of saving both the rich man and every man for that matter. And he alone is responsible for the salvation of the disciples as well. Verse 27 begins again with saying that Jesus looked at them and said, and the idea here again of looking at them is the idea of looking intently or gazing at them. He's going to speak something very sincerely to them. This shows kind of a dramatic pause leading up to his main climactic statement. Is, you know, when somebody you're talking and all of a sudden they just kind of stare at you, they lock eyes with you, and you're waiting for them to say something. That's where Jesus was at right here. They were all in. They were ready for him to bring whatever he was going to bring to help them to settle down, to understand what they needed to understand. Jesus focuses directly on them, and he delivers the point of what he wants them to understand. Their deduction concerning what he had just said is correct, humanly speaking. Salvation for man is impossible. He says, with people, it is impossible. He shattered the disciples' preconceived notions concerning riches being a sign of blessing from God, and now confirms that all people are unable and all people are powerless to be saved. And then he says, but that all-important subordinating conjunction, which provides us with unspeakable hope in the midst of a hopeless scenario. They've been brought down to rock bottom. They can go down no further in their understanding of what Jesus is saying. They are overwhelmed. And Jesus says, but. There are two other occasions in the epistles that come to mind where this same conjunction shows a stark, promising contrast. And you know them well. Ephesians chapter 2. After explaining to us in the first three verses that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have walked according to the pattern of this world, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, but God. Then the other one in Titus chapter 3, after again Paul paints a picture of a hopeless scenario of an unbeliever, he says in verse 4, but God. Here, this word indicates that which is impossible with man, that is, entering the kingdom of heaven on human terms, is possible with God. And in fact, it is only possible with God. Salvation is a sovereign work of God alone, which can never be earned or manipulated or overturned in any way by any person. He alone is the author of salvation, the provider of salvation, the initiator of salvation, the means of salvation, and the completer of salvation. In the verses that follow, Jesus will confirm to the disciples, in their surrender to him, and will for the third time in his ministry prophesy concerning the means by which salvation will be made possible, which is the sacrificial death of himself upon the cross. But this statement in verse 27, this statement is the pinnacle from which the rest of this narrative and this chapter unfold. This is the high point. We have climbed to the top of the mountain, so to speak. And I want us to think through this for a few minutes. This doctrinally rich statement that's made by Christ to his disciples, which would further be clarified by the writers of the epistles. And so to do this, I want to look briefly at a couple of passages which are pertinent to this doctrine and just comment on the sovereign work of God, which hopefully will be enriching for us who are believers to be reminded of this incredible truth, because it increases our worship and our love for God, and also absolutely essential for those who don't know Christ to understand what God has done on behalf of sinners. So turn first of all just to Ephesians 1. When he gets to Ephesians 2 and says, but God, there in verse 4, he's already painted a very clear theological expose of what it means to be in Christ. One of the primary themes of the book of Ephesians is to be in Christ. And so he begins there in verse 3 and starts walking down through these verses. And actually 3 through verse 6 are all one sentence. And he starts giving us, Paul does, all of these spiritual blessings that are ours. So the but God leads to these spiritual blessings. It says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, everything that is Christ's is ours. It's ours. And he goes on to say, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Well, we have been given salvation because he chose us. He set his love upon us. He elected us. And it says, then in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. He secured our salvation by selecting us individually before the foundation of the world. And so those who get to that place where they understand the "but God" in each of these texts is a person whom God selected before the foundation of the world to be in Christ and to receive this mountain of spiritual blessings. To be adopted, as it talks about, as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. We are redeemed. We are bought out of the slave market of sin, out of our bondage to sin. And we have been now placed in Christ. And that happened through His blood. We have received forgiveness. All of our sins that were counted against us, that we deserve to be punished for eternally in hell, have been wiped clean. The debt has been canceled. When the Father looks at us, He no longer sees this debt of sins that we cannot pay, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has cleansed us and enabled us to be forgiven. And so He declares us righteous. We've obtained an inheritance. It says in verse 11, we receive the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. So many blessings, so many things that we have been blessed with because we are in Christ, because of the phrase, "but God." And then over in Titus chapter 3, that passage I mentioned just a moment ago. Actually, one of my favorite texts in the Bible. As it says for verse 3, "For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Just this picture of our complete depravity because we are dead in our sins. And then there it is, "but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," what's the result of that "but God"? He saved us. Again, according to this passage, "not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness." Again, nothing can get you into heaven on your own. "But rather according to His mercy, by the means of the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit." This picture of regeneration. The fact that God has taken out your dead heart. This was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. Taken out your dead heart and placed within you a heart of flesh. And in that moment that He does that, you are then granted repentance and faith. And you turn from your sin and you turn to Christ. It's an instantaneous work of God that happens in your life. And that's related and strictly because of the phrase, "but God." God is the one who makes a dead sinner alive. You are sitting here tonight because God has worked in your life in a miraculous way. In fact, the greatest miracle that has ever occurred on this planet has occurred in each one of you who are in Christ, as He reached down and spoke life into you by taking your dead heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And you respond to the gospel and you're converted in a moment. And at that moment, you become alive. At that moment, you are in Christ. At that moment, every blessing that this passage talks about, that Ephesians 1 talks about, that the rest of the scriptures talk about, you have at that moment. It's all yours for eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 10. So it's impossible with man. You can't earn it. But all things are possible with God, because God does a miraculous work of regeneration in the heart of every person He has chosen before the foundation of the world, and they become alive. Romans chapter 8 says he called us. That is an irrevocable calling. He drew us to himself. That's John chapter 6. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. It's this calling that he does irresistibly. He brings you to himself. He grants us repentance and faith by his grace according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He seals us according by his Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13. He sanctifies us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And he will glorify us. That's Romans chapter 8. All these amazing, mind-blowing benefits. But God. This was all accomplished on his terms by his Son, who lived a perfectly obedient life and died a sacrificial death upon the cross to pay for sin. Man cannot achieve status with God apart from his work. Salvation cannot be earned or purchased. It cannot be achieved by any measure of human merit or work. It is utterly impossible. However, we are so thankful and we delight in the truth that by the grace of God, salvation has been made possible by God through the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross. And we glory in that. We praise God for that. We worship our sovereign Creator and Savior for that. We serve Him for that. And we are ambassadors for that message. May we stand in amazement, not as the disciples in shock, but rather in awe of this astonishing response by Christ. Soak in the words of Spurgeon here. He says, "While you feel that you can save yourselves, you will attempt it. But when you can do no more, then you will fall into the arms of your Savior, and a blessed fall that will be." Finally, in verses 28 through 31, note the fourth demand that this text presents concerning one's entrance into the kingdom. And that is this: the kingdom of God requires complete commitment. The kingdom of God requires complete commitment. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter, the spokesperson for the group, understands the reality of what Jesus is saying there in verse 27 and implies, "Listen, Jesus, that's happened to us. And the result is, we are totally committed to you. We've done that. You called us away from the boats, and we left the boats. You called us away from our parents, and we left our parents. We're here. We're with you. We're totally in," he says. When the disciples were called by him, they left everything, their families, their businesses, their connection to Judaism, their homes. They were totally committed because that is the response of the heart when God does the impossible that verse 27 talked about. That's what happens to a person. Is they say, "Oh, that's what you want me to do, Lord? Okay. I'm in because I'm yours. I mean, you've done the work of regeneration in my heart. You've given me new life. That's what I'm going to do." When God regenerates a dead sinner, making him alive spiritually, the only possible response in that moment is turning fully to Jesus in repentance and faith. However, in putting these things together concerning the rich man and their current status, Peter, according to Matthew's gospel, asks in response to that realization, "What then will there be for us? We've done it, Jesus. We left it all. We're here with you. We don't know where this thing's going. Apparently, we're pretty confused about it. What's in it for us? We're totally committed to you. But is this really worth it? Jesus, is this all worth it? We have left everything for you. What does that mean for us, Jesus?" You can almost feel the anxiety again in Peter. Notice verse 29. Jesus responds. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Yes, Peter, Yes, Peter, Jesus says, there is a massive and incomparable reward for following me. He says, first, you get a new family in this life, which by comparison is 100 times better. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's alluding to the church. He says, you get a new family and you get all the benefits that go along with having a family. You get new family members. You get houses, which is where the early church met. You get properties. They committed themselves to meeting one another's needs. You get fellowship. And yes, you will have persecution. But what does Matthew 5 say about persecution? He says, it's a tremendous privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. You get it all. I don't know all of your situations. I don't know all of your families. I know a lot of your families. I know a lot of you come from great families. But for those of you who don't come from great families, you can look at this text and be incredibly encouraged at the truth that Jesus is telling Peter here. He's talking about the beauty of the church. He's talking about the relationships that you can have with the body of Christ. He's talking about the worship that you encounter together, that you experience together on a regular basis. He's talking about the encouragement and the fellowship that you have with one another. And even for those of you who come from great families, there is still nothing like the family of God. There's nothing like coming here on Wednesdays and Sundays and whenever else we gather, whether it's to just mess around with one another or come and sit under the Word. There's nothing like it on the planet, because it is an ordained institution by God to bring His family together and to mold the hearts and lives of one another to prepare them to live eternally together in heaven. This is an amazing concept. Don't ever lose sight of the beauty of the church. I mean, anything in life you might go through, and you might have all kinds of struggles, you might have all kinds of problems. Some of you might get into bad marriages. It's just likely. It's what happens in our world. Never abandon the church. Never go away from the church. The church is what God has created to bring this spiritual family together. And it's what he's telling the disciples here. It's worth it because of the church. But not only that, look at the end of verse 30. He said, that's in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. He already told us that in Mark 8. That the eternal reward of life in heaven with God, Jesus says to his disciples, is an incomparable reward. There's nothing like it. You cannot even clearly understand it. It's so wonderful. It's actually indescribable in so many ways when compared to this life because of how marvelous it will truly be. Friends, don't lose sight of heaven. Don't become overwhelmed by this life. Don't become overwhelmed by the increasing hostility toward Christianity. Don't get sucked into the news. Bad place to be. Stay away from that. Set your sights on heaven. Don't become distracted by the allure of the riches of this world, which are constantly being flaunted by those who are rich in this world. Don't be distracted by that. Don't get moved off course by that. Set your sights on heaven. More than that, set your sights on Christ, who will be with you and who you will be with in complete joy and complete peace for all of eternity. Listen, what, we get an average of 70 years on this planet? It's a long time as we think about it now. It's nothing in comparison to eternity. The Bible refers to it as a vapor, as a mist. Time is, it's gone. So don't get concerned with now. And that's what he tells Peter, because the disciples are about to go through a lot. I mean, Peter's going to end up being crucified upside down. That's how he's going to go out of this world. And not when he's 70 either, probably. Probably a little bit younger. And Jesus is telling him already, listen, don't lose sight of that. You are going to have eternal life. You are going to live forever. The reward of following me in this life is absolutely worth it. He says, be assured. And Jesus' summary statement in verse 31 will prove true. But many who are last, who are first will be last, and the last first. Those who understand their need and their bankruptcy before God will come into the kingdom. Those who don't and think they're going to get there on their own won't. So many who are first in this world are not going to be in heaven. But many who are last in this world are going to be in heaven because they understand who they are before God and what needs to happen. The kingdom of God is worth it. And these requirements, which have put some meat on the bones of the concept of repentance and faith, are worth it. You must come to God with childlike faith. You must abandon yourself and your earthly pursuits for Christ and His pursuits. You must understand that God is the one who saves, not your good works, not your earthly wealth. And you must be all in and embrace the reality that following Jesus is worth whatever it costs. The famous quote by Jim Elliot is fitting for a conclusion to this text. Let me leave it with you to contemplate. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The kingdom of God is worth the demands which it requires. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for every person in here who you have called to yourself by your Spirit and purchased them by the blood of your Son. Lord, we are in that kingdom. We are awaiting the not yet aspect of it when you will rule in perfection on this earth. But God, we are a part of it now. We are headed in that direction. And God, we can't wait. Thank you for the joy that is before us because of the cross that Christ endured. Lord, we are so grateful for the work that you do in our lives, and we know that you are the one who is to receive all the glory and honor for the work that is done because we do nothing. So God, we praise you, we stand in awe of you, and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.